Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul said, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering unto him. Now, that is a reference to the rapture of the church. The coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering again, or our gathering together unto him. In the first epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, Paul wrote to them about the rapture of the church, how we who alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and shall forever be with the Lord. And so he's writing now concerning this coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in your mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord has come. Unfortunately, in the King James, we have a poor translation here, and what was happening is that because of the persecution against the church in Thessalonica, there were those who felt that the tribulation, the great tribulation period, had already started. So Paul is saying, I don't want you to be worried, concerned, and so forth, whether by spirit. Now, it is possible that there were those who were sort of acting like they were under the anointing of the Spirit, giving prophetic utterances and saying, you know, we're in the great tribulation. Or it's possible that there were those that were coming and saying, well, I heard Paul say that this is the great tribulation. The day of the Lord has come. Or, and also, there were letters that were sent to the church, and as though they were sent by Paul, but they were spurious letters, declaring to them that the day of the Lord had come, that they were already in the great tribulation, that the experiences of persecution and all that they were going through was the beginning of the day of the Lord, the great tribulation. So he said, I don't want you to be troubled in your spirits and all, as though the day of the Lord had already come or is here now. This is not the beginning of the day of the Lord. Now, the interesting thing is the day of the Lord encompasses a period of time. But in the Jewish reckoning of days, they always begin the day with sundown. And they go from sundown to sundown. We go from midnight to midnight. But they calculated from sundown to sundown because in Genesis it would say it was evening and it was morning day one. It was evening, it was morning day two. So they came to reckon their days from sundown to sundown. And the day of the Lord will begin with darkness. There will be a time of great tribulation, as Jesus said, such as the world has never seen before or will ever see again. But it begins with the wrath of God being poured out against the Christ-rejecting world. It will begin with the revelation of the man of sin, the son of perdition. So it begins with darkness, but then it goes into the glorious light when Jesus comes again with his church to establish the glorious kingdom of God upon the earth. So it goes from the darkness to the light, the day of the Lord. It will culminate, of course, in the glorious millennial reign of Jesus Christ over the earth. And that's a part of the day of the Lord. But it begins in darkness. It begins in judgment, God's judgment upon the earth. So Paul is saying, don't be confused. This is not yet the day of the Lord. Don't let anyone deceive you by any means. For that day, that is the day of the Lord, shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So before the day of the Lord comes, there's going to be a falling away. There will be the revelation of the son of perdition, the man of sin. John calls him the Antichrist. That's the tag that seems to have hung on. There's probably 30 different titles in the scriptures for him. But John's title of Antichrist seems to have stuck more than the rest. The man of sin, son of perdition, will be revealed there at the beginning of the great tribulation period. In the heavenly scene in John's book of Revelation, as John sees the Lamb coming and taking the scroll out of the right hand of him who is sitting upon the throne, and he begins to break the seals, with the breaking of the first seal comes forth the white horse with his rider, conquering over the earth. The white horse and the rider is the Antichrist. And the beginning of this great judgment period in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation through chapter 18, it begins with the revelation of the Antichrist, the white horse, and his rider. He will come in peaceably, Daniel tells us. And he will actually bring an era of great prosperity. You can imagine the prosperity that will ensue immediately following the removal of the church from the earth as people scramble to possess those things that were possessed by the believers. We'll be leaving everything behind, and people will be frantically going in and looting our houses, taking whatever they can get. And there will be a time of great prosperity, but it will soon change. And the last 3.5 years will be hell on earth, literally, as the demonic forces are let loose and the powers of darkness take full control over the earth. So let no man deceive you by any means. That day will not come except there is a falling away first. The word translated falling away is the Greek word apostasia. And it means to depart. The root word is to depart. Through usage, it has come to mean to depart from the faith, apostasy. But the word itself just means to depart. In writing to Timothy, Paul talking about the last days, he said many will depart from the faith. That was the apostasy of pistuo, departing from the faith. But the word just means to depart. Now, I do believe that it does mean there will be a departing from the faith by many. In fact, as you look at the so-called church today, much of the church is in the state of apostasy. All you have to do is read of what's going on in some of the major denominations, and you realize that the church is in a state of apostasy, departing from the faith. A classic example is the Jesus Seminar, where these supposed scholars meet and they discuss the New Testament, trying to determine which of the statements were really made by Jesus and which ones were made up by the apostles. And it is a blasphemous council but it gets a lot of press and a lot of attention. And these men, many of them have very high positions in the seminaries across the country and in some of the major denominations. And so there is a departure from the faith. Jesus said, he questioned, "When I return, will I find faith on the earth?" But also, the word can refer to the departure of the saints, the rapture of the church. The great tribulation will not take place until there is a departure first, the departure of the church, a falling away, which literally is departure, as the church departs to be with the Lord. And as soon as the church departs, the man of sin, the Antichrist, son of perdition, will be revealed. The title son of perdition was given to one other, and that was to Judas Iscariot. He is referred to in the scriptures as the son of perdition. Speaking of the Antichrist, the son of perdition, he is described as opposing God and exalting himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. When the Antichrist takes over, the European community from which he will rise, he will make a covenant with the nation of Israel. And no doubt in this covenant will grant them the privilege of rebuilding their temple on the Temple Mount. But I don't believe that it will be in the area of the Dome of the Rock Mosque. I believe that the Jews will be granted the northern half of the Temple Mount area. Dr. Asher Kaufman, who has made quite an extensive study of the Temple Mount, has come to the conclusion that Solomon's Temple and the Second Temple actually stood north of the present Dome of the Rock, about 322 feet. If you will come north from the Dome of the Rock Mosque, 322 feet, you will find actually a little area of flat bedrock, which is called the Dome of the Spirits, and it has a little building over it, open-type building, just pillars and a roof. It was also called the Dome of the Tablets. Dr. Kaufman believes the name Dome of the Tablets is because this is where the tablets or the Ark of the Covenant stood in Solomon's temple. It is interesting that when in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, John sees the new temple that will be built, and he is given a ruler, and he is told to measure the new temple. The Lord said, "Don't measure the outer court. It's been given to the Gentiles." Where the Dome of the Rock Mosque and the Al-Aqsa Mosque stand would be in the outer court, which the Lord told John not to measure because it was given to the Gentiles. Ezekiel gives us quite an interesting description, giving you the measurements of the new temple. And as Ezekiel gives to you the measurements of the new temple, he describes a wall that is built around it. And he said this wall was to separate the holy place from the profane. There's probably some 20 acres of ground north of the Dome of the Rock Mosque, giving plenty of room for the Jews to rebuild their temple and to have the area to worship, the southern half of the Temple Mount given to the Muslims that they might continue their worship there, the northern half given to the Jews for them to worship there. An ideal, perfect solution to a seemingly impossible situation. Today, the Muslims will not give up the Temple Mount. Should the Jews by force try to take it, it would immediately precipitate a holy war. And the nation of Israel, the government, is not ready for such a thing. The Jews are wanting to rebuild their temple, and there are several groups that have dedicated themselves to the rebuilding of the temple. And they are planning to rebuild the temple. And as I've talked to some of the more militant ones, they said, we might have to, by force, go and take back the Temple Mount. They are not really interested in just having a part of it. They want all of it. And so you have an irresistible force meeting an immovable object. There seems to be absolutely no solution. But the man of sin will make a covenant with the nation of Israel, whereby they will be granted the right to rebuild their temple, and also will be a signal to the Jews that this man is their Messiah. For the Jews today are looking for a man who will lead them in the rebuilding of the temple. This man will have the power of the European community. He will be so powerful because he will be given the powers of darkness. Satan gives to him his throne, which is the earth. He gives to him great power and great authority. And the world will say, who is able to make war with the beast? He'll have the forces and the powerful forces that people will be afraid of him, even the great Muslim or nation of Islam and all of the people. He will speak with authority and people will respect it. When he establishes this covenant and the Jews are able to rebuild their temple, they will say, this is the Messiah, this is the one we are looking for. You can ask most of the rabbis today how they will recognize the Messiah. And they will tell you, he will lead us in the rebuilding of our temple. So Jesus said, I came in my Father's name, you didn't receive me. Another is going to come in his own name, him you will receive. That is the Antichrist, the beast, the son of perdition. And they will receive him and acclaim him as their Messiah. However, Daniel tells us that in the middle of the seven-year period, that he will come to the temple and he will profane the temple. He will set up an abomination which will cause the desolation or the great tribulation period. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples about the signs of his return, his coming again to establish the kingdom of God, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Daniel speaks about this abomination of desolation, which will be the man of sin coming to the rebuilt temple after 3.5 years, intruding into the Holy of Holies and declaring that he is God, as Paul tells us here that he as God sits in the temple of God, declaring that he himself is God, demanding to be worshiped as God. That is the final straw. That is the final event that will trigger the wrath and the judgment of God. I often wonder, how can God be so patient to allow sin to prevail as it does today? To put up with the blasphemy of men. How can God be so patient? He is. He is long-suffering. But this will be the final straw, and it will trigger the great tribulation period. That time that has no equal in the history of humanity, in the judgment of God upon the earth. So, the next 3.5 years will be the time of God's wrath that will be poured out in the cleansing of the earth in preparation for the return of Jesus Christ to establish God's heavenly kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years. Jesus said, when you see this abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about standing in the holy place, and then he said, let him who reads understands. He said, it's time for you Jews to flee out of Jerusalem. Don't stop for anything. We are told in Revelation that God gives them wings of an eagle that bears them to a wilderness place where God will watch over them and keep them, that is the remnant, for 3.5 years. That is the 3.5 years that the great tribulation is upon the earth. We are told in the book of Revelation chapter 13 that this man of sin, he's called the beast there, that they will make an image of the beast. They will give it power to speak. And it could be some kind of a cloning. And it will sit in the temple of, it'll be in the Holy of Holies. And all of the world will be commanded to worship it. And so this event will trigger the beginning of the end. Sitting in the temple of God, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, that's the sign. Paul said, don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now, it's interesting. Paul was with them just such a short time, but he spoke to them a lot concerning the future, the prophecies of the future. Though he was just a few weeks before he had to flee from Thessalonica, yet he felt that the subject of prophecy was so important that he was teaching them of the second coming of Jesus Christ, of the great judgment of God that's going to come upon the earth, of this man of sin that was going to be revealed. Remember, he said, when I was with you, I told you these things. And now you know what is withholding him, that he might be revealed in his time. Right now he is being held back from being revealed. It is my personal opinion that the Antichrist is alive in the world today and probably is already deeply involved in politics. I don't know who he is. I have no idea who he is. I'm not even interested in who he is. I don't plan to be here when he's revealed. But there is a power that is holding back the floodgates of evil that are ready to pour out upon the earth. Jesus, talking to the church of Philadelphia, his true church in the last days that was faithful to the word, he said, you have a little strength. We're not a great power in the world today, even in the United States. There's a little strength, but just enough to hold back the tide of evil. Because as long as there are 10 righteous people, God will spare. You remember how that Abraham met the angels who were on their way to destroy the city of Sodom? And Abraham, when they announced to him their intentions, knowing that his nephew Lot lived in Sodom, he said, "Shall not the Lord of the earth be just? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom? Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And the Lord said, "If there are 50 righteous people, we will spare the city." And Abraham began to bargain. And he got the Lord down to 10 righteous people. And the Lord said, "If there are 10 righteous, we will spare the city." They came to the city of Sodom, and you remember the story. And so in the morning, the angel said to Lot, "Get out of here. Don't look back. Hurry. We cannot destroy this place until you are safely out of it." And how the angels led Lot, his wife, and two daughters out of the city of Sodom. And then the judgment of God came upon that city, and it was destroyed. But not until God had delivered Lot. Even so, the judgment of God is ready to come upon the earth, but God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And so it is that little strength that the church has that is holding back the tide of evil. We are the only voice that speaks out against the evil in our society today. Little strength. And really, people get extremely upset when we do speak out. It isn't popular to speak out against abortion. It won't make you popular to speak out against homosexuality. We had someone visit the church recently who was extremely upset because I said something negative about homosexual lifestyles. And you see, that isn't popular. That isn't politically correct. And yet we are a voice, the only voice. That is the church. I'm not saying me. Goodness sakes, I have no illusions. Or delusions. But the church is the only voice. It's the power that is holding back the forces of darkness from just flooding in. That which withholdeth, you know what is withholding, that he might be revealed in his time. He's right at the gate chomping to get out, to take over. But the power of the Spirit of God within the church is hindering. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And this morning we talked about the mystery of iniquity. If you weren't here, you can get the tape. The tremendous mystery of iniquity. Why people are attracted to evil. Why people seem to love evil more than loving righteousness. Why people would choose the path of death rather than the path of life. The mystery of iniquity. Why people would engage in things that are only harmful and destructive, things that destroy them. What is the allurement? What is the attraction? That they love those things more than life itself. The mystery of iniquity. How we can get so caught up and so absorbed in iniquity. The mystery of iniquity is already at work. Only he who now hinders, and the word letteth in the King James, better translated hinders. It used to be an English word that was fine when it was translated, but the usage has changed. And our modern word hinder is a much better translation of the Hebrew, or the Greek rather. And only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit within the church is the hindering force holding back the revelation of the Antichrist. He will hinder, he will hold back until he is taken out of the way. That is, until the church is removed. Now, the Holy Spirit will not be removed from the earth. That's an impossibility. The Holy Spirit is God, one of the three persons of the Godhead, and as such is omnipresent. That is, he is everywhere present in the universe. As David said, "Where can I flee from thy spirit? Whither can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I descend into hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I flee to the uttermost parts of the seas, even there you surround me. I'm encompassed by you." But the Holy Spirit within the church, that is, the church will be removed. Once the church is removed, then God's Spirit will again be put upon the nation of Israel. And God will have a faithful remnant. And he will seal 144,000 of them to go through the tribulation period, much as God sealed Noah and he went through the great tribulation period. However, Enoch was translated before the great tribulation period, a type of the church, walked with God and he was not because God took him. But Noah, a type of the Israel, going through the great tribulation, but sealed by God in order to survive. So, that wicked one is, then shall that wicked one, that is when the hindering force of the church, the Holy Spirit within the church is removed, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with his spirit, with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. When the Antichrist takes over, he's going to have tremendous power, satanic powers. He will be able to do all kinds of miracles. And by these miracles, he will deceive the nations. And people will wonder after him because of the signs and the miracles that he's performing. He will seemingly be invincible. There will be an assassination attempt on his life, which he will miraculously survive. And he will appear to be invincible to the world. And they will be saying, who is able to make war with him? Who can stand against him? But when Jesus comes again, he will be destroyed with the brightness of the coming of Christ and with the word that goes out of the Lord's mouth. Again in Revelation chapter 19, I believe it is. Yes, it is. It speaks of his being destroyed by the coming again of Jesus and by his word. The word of God, sharp two-edged sword. He'll be consumed with the spirit of his mouth, destroyed with the brightness of his coming. Even him, that is Jesus, that is the Antichrist, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. He will be a miracle worker. he will be able to work all kinds of phenomenal things because he will have Satan's power. Now, it would seem that Satan raised a great storm on the Sea of Galilee. It could be that he'll be able to command the winds. And with the powers that he has, people will be deceived because they will be supernatural powers that he will manifest. Lying wonders, signs, all kinds of power. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Tragic. People who reject the truth of God, people who do not have a love for the truth, will be deceived. And they will perish. They didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. There are some who interpret this. I'm not certain that they are correct, but there are some that interpret this as meaning that if you have heard the truth of Jesus Christ and have rejected it, that there will be no opportunity for you to be saved after the church is taken out. Now, we do know that during this great tribulation period, there will be a great number of people who will be saved. We do know that this man of sin, son of perdition, the beast, the Antichrist, the wicked one, will cause everyone, both small and great, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and all of commerce will be done with the mark. We call it the mark of the beast. Some kind of a identification mark, an identification number perhaps, whereby you will do your buying and selling with this mark. And no one will be able to buy or sell. But he also has power to put to death those who refuse to take the mark. And so, we do know that if anybody does take the mark, that there will be no hope for their salvation ever. Revelation 14, the warning by the angel, actually. So, in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, John sees in heaven a great multitude of people who have been slain for the word of their testimony, martyrs. And the elder said to John, "Who are these? Where did they come from?" And John said, "Well, thou knowest." And he said, "These are they which came up out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes white, and they will hunger no more," and so forth. And he goes on to tell of the conditions through which they were saved. In Revelation chapter 20, John sees those that were martyred for Christ in the great tribulation period. They will be saved. But there are those commentators, and I say I don't necessarily agree with them, but I don't really necessarily disagree. I just say I don't know. But they interpret this passage as saying that if you reject Jesus now, knowingly, have not the love of the truth, then there will be no opportunity for you to be saved in the great tribulation. So in case you've been holding that out as a safety net, you know, I'll live like the devil now, and as soon as the church is gone, I'll repent and get right. And I have one fellow said, "They'll never put a mark on me." He was, you know, an old, tough guy. But I said, "If you can't live for Christ now, how in the world are you going to die for him then?" who had not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, that is because they didn't have the love of the truth, for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they would believe the Antichrist, that they would be those of those who worshiped him and the image, that they might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. As I say, I don't know if the commentators are correct or not, but I'll tell you what. When you're talking about eternal life, when you're talking about eternal salvation, I don't want any question marks. I want to be sure. If I was ever sure of anything, I want to be sure of my salvation. I don't want to be hoping. I don't want to be living under a question mark. I want to love the truth and to follow the truth and live in righteousness so that there are no questions about my destiny. Eternity is too long to mess with question marks. Paul said, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." I like this. Just, I'm always giving thanks for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you. That's the past. God chose you. Jesus said to his disciples, "You didn't choose me, I chose you and ordained that you should be my disciples, that you should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." We're often called upon, and rightly so, to choose to follow the Lord. And that's right. The Bible says, "Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely." God has invited all to partake of salvation, but not all do partake. Those that do partake were chosen of God to partake, though the offer is open to all. God has chosen those to partake, but he chose on the basis of his foreknowledge. Now, this is where we get lost. Because how do you think when you know everything? Do you have to think when you know everything? Let us suppose for one day you could have omniscience. You could know everything for one day. I know a lot of you would head up to Santa Anita. You would know every horse that's going to win. And you make a killing because you knew before the race ever began who was going to win. And so you would be making your choices on, or the lottery. You could clean up in the lottery because you would know the winning numbers every week if you had a precognizance, they call it. You knew in advance. Now, God knows in advance. He is omniscient. He knows all things. If you had this kind of knowledge, going to Santa Anita, would you choose losers? Would you bet on losers? That would be rather stupid, wouldn't it? To bet on the losers. If you knew that horse was going to lose, It would be ridiculous to bet on it. Now, you see, here's where God has the advantage over us. He knows who the winners are. He doesn't choose losers. That ought to make you very thankful that he chose you. Because that's the assurance that you're going to win. The fact that God has chosen us. You say, but that isn't fair. Oh, wait a minute. What isn't fair? Well, it isn't fair that God should choose those that he's going to spend eternity with. Why isn't it fair? What's wrong with that? I don't see any unfairness there, especially when God has invited all. God has opened the door to all. God has not excluded anyone in the invitation. It's just he knows those that will accept the invitation and be saved. Chosen in him. That's our past. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you. Spurgeon made a comment on that tongue in cheek. It's good that he chose me from the beginning before I was ever born. He would have never have chosen me after I was born. God has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. That's the present. The past, from the beginning he chose you. But the present is that he is sanctifying you by the Spirit. The word sanctify is akin to the word holy. He has set you apart, washed, cleansed, and given you the power of the Spirit to live a holy life. Sanctification of the Spirit on the in belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's future. So God takes care of the past. He's taking care of the present. He's going to take care of the future. The future is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? It doth not yet appear what we're going to be. But we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him, for we will see him as he is, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold to the tradition which you've been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Stand fast in the truth. The things that I taught you. Now, they were getting these spurious letters. They were getting these false prophets that were coming in, telling them different things. Paul is saying, hold fast to the tradition that I gave to you, that I taught you, and that I wrote to you in the first epistle. I set it out for you. Hold fast to these things. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Glorious little sort of benediction here by Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who's loved us, given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, may he comfort your hearts. They were disturbed. They were upset. They thought they were in the great tribulation period. They thought that the day of the Lord had come. There were those who were teaching that Paul said, we're in it. We're, you know, the day of the Lord has come. This is the great tribulation. Paul said, no, no. Now just comfort your hearts. Establish yourself in every good word and work. Good exhortation. Father, we just thank you for the way that you have laid out the map so we know where we're going. And Lord, we can sort of look on the map and see where we are. And we're thankful, Lord, that we're almost home, that the journey is about over. We're almost there. And so, Lord, with anxious hearts, we wait in excitement for that day when you shall come and receive the church. Gather us unto yourself that we might be with you in the glory of your kingdom, and that we might see you in the glory that you had before the world ever existed. Lord, we wait for that day, and we look forward to the day that we will be united together forever in your kingdom. Lord, comfort our hearts with the word and with the hope in a world that is so distraught, a world that is being torn apart at the seams, a world that is drowning in iniquity. Lord, may we be strengthened and comforted with the hope of the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? I don't know if you've traveled on some of the airlines lately that have put up something that I've for a long time said that they really needed in airplanes, and that's one of these maps where they show you where you are, and you follow the progress, and you can see, you know, as you're approaching your destination and so forth. But it follow, you know, and every once in a while I'd click in to see what elevation, what speed and so forth that we're traveling at. And then as you approach the destination, it's exciting. You can see that, hey, we're almost there. We're, you know, and then I love it when they sort of cut the engines back and they start that glide on in towards the airport. You realize you're 30 minutes out, you know, when they cut back the engines. If you're at 35,000 feet, you figure about 30 minutes and we're going to be there. And, you know, it's exciting to live in these days and to realize that we've almost arrived at the destination. The day of the Lord has not yet come. He hasn't yet gathered us unto himself. But that's the next event. The hindering force is still here. But soon the Lord is going to remove his church and the powers of darkness will take over fully, completely. They're trying to now. They're doing their best now. They're straining. But they can't do it until the Lord takes you out of the way. And as long as they're 10 righteous, the judgment will not come until the Lord has removed the righteous in all fairness to them. So, as Jesus said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, just look up, lift up your head, for your redemption is drawing nigh. May the Lord bless. And may the Lord keep you in his love for Christ's sake. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power.